In 1970, just a few days before her death, singer Janis Joplin recorded a song a cappella. If you haven't heard it, it's a fantastic song. The song has actually been covered by everyone from hip-hop artist G-Eazy, never heard of him, to Elton John, to the Supremes. In that song, Janis belted out these lyrics. "Oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? My friends all drive Porsches, I must make amends. Worked hard all my lifetime, no help from my friends. So Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz?" You know, so often when people think of prayer, this is the sort of thing they think of, as if God were some genie in a bottle, and if we pray, he'll grant us three wishes. I mean, after all, didn't Jesus say that if we pray in his name, he will do the very thing we ask him to do? I think we recognize a problem with that, but what if the problem with praying for a Mercedes-Benz isn't that we shouldn't want a luxury car, but that praying for a Mercedes is too small a prayer? I mean, if God appeared to you and he said, "Hey, good news, you get three wishes, anything you want, I'll give you three things." And if that happened, and if one of your wishes was, say, a 2020 Mercedes-Benz S63 coupe, which, mind you, start at $171,000, if that's what one of your three wishes would be, then I would suggest that you just wasted one of your wishes. What if the promise from Jesus that he will be would do all that we ask was much bigger than a car, much bigger than a house, much bigger than a big fat 401k? I mean, what if that promise were as big as the universe? Well, it is. It's much greater than you and I could ever ask or imagine. We're in John 14 this morning. We're going to look at the first half this week and then the second half next week. Verse 1. This is Jesus speaking. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." In verse 1, Jesus tells his disciples to not let their hearts be troubled. Now keep in mind what we saw last week, that John tells us that it is Jesus himself whose heart is troubled, yet Jesus has been taking the steps necessary to encourage his disciples, to strengthen them. Now the difference between them and Jesus is Jesus knows full well what he's about to go through, while the disciples don't even know what tomorrow will bring. Jesus is troubled because he knows what will happen to him shortly, but he also knows that they're troubled because they don't know. And so Jesus tries to encourage them. He tells them to believe in God and to believe in him. The reality is these two things are inseparable. One cannot believe in God while not believing in Jesus, and one cannot believe in Jesus while not also believing in God. These are inseparable. As Jesus declared back in chapter 10, "I and the Father are one." That is, while they remain distinct persons along with the Holy Spirit, they remain one essence. There is only one God. Right? Chapter 14 here in John is very Trinitarian. I encourage you to go home today and read the entire chapter. But what does that even mean? Years ago, I had a professor whose first name was Don. In class one day, we were talking about the Trinity and trying to comprehend it. And he told us that if he could understand the Trinity, he would be able to explain that there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and God the Don. Which, of course, can't be. Now, we only know that God is Trinity because Scripture clearly spells it out for us, even if we can't comprehend what it really means. So what do we know? Well, we know that there is one God. That is clear. We know that the Father is God, but is neither the Son nor the Spirit. We also know that the Son is God, but is neither the Father nor the Spirit. We know the Spirit is God, but is neither the Father nor the Son. These three persons are one God. They remain one in essence. That's why we cannot separate faith from God from faith in, or faith in God from faith in Jesus. Listen, if you ever interact with someone who claims that you and he or she worship the same God, just ask this question. Do you worship Jesus? If that person does not worship Jesus as God, you do not, in fact, you cannot be worshiping the same God. While the Father is not the Son, both the Father and the Son are the one God we worship. Back to the scene. Jesus tells his disciples, this is at the Last Supper, to not let their hearts be troubled, and he bases this instruction on the reality of his true identity. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then he seems to change direction, but he's actually explaining why it is their hearts should not be troubled. He says in verse 2 that in his Father's house are many rooms. Now, you may have grown up with the King James Version of the Bible, and so you might remember this verse as saying, in my Father's house are many mansions. That translation has led to all sorts of silly songs. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. No, you don't. Sorry. You might remember the song by Eli called The Lumber Song. In the song, he writes of a man who died, and he goes to heaven, and he's there with St. Peter, and he's being shown all the mansions there. Here's part of the song. He said, past a mansion made of stone, but with each new house he's shown, they get smaller by degrees. Stopped in front of a two-room shack. Pete said, hope you're happy with that. Man said, how can this be? Pete said, That's all the lumber you sent. Looks like the builder, man, he's got your number. That's all the lumber you sent. Man didn't know what to say. The poor guy was blown away. Said, you mean this is what I deserve? Pete said, I'm afraid it's so. It's too late, but now you know. Should have done better work. First of all, that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our hope is not some big old house. Not even one we can play football in. But Jesus is our hope. So I love that song we sang. Like, we don't want blessings. We do want God to bless us. But the blessing that we want from God is God himself. If you have faith in Jesus, you will get, you know, Jesus. 100% of them, not just his toe. Jesus is our reward. Jesus is the desire of our heart. And even if your faith is only the size of a mustard seed, you get all of Jesus forever. Look, whether God gives you many, many decades on this in this life in which to serve him, or he saves a person on his deathbed like he did the thief who died next to him, you will get your full reward, which is God. I want to remind you that what a church sings, it believes. You're not quoting my sermons in your head Tuesday afternoon at work. You are singing the songs we sing. Still further, Jesus said he's going to the cross to build that place for us. And for whatever reason, he fails to mention any need for us to send him building supplies. Either the cross is sufficient to prepare that place for us, or that song is terribly wrong. Second of all, that's not actually what Jesus said. Perhaps more importantly here. The King James translators actually got the word mansions, and this is funny if you ever talk to an IFB, right? A King James only person. They actually got that word mansions from the Latin Vulgate. You know, the translation that Rome came up with. The Latin version of this text uses the Latin word mansiones, which translates as mansion, but in the year 1611, when the King James Bible was translated, the word mansion didn't refer to what we think of as a mansion. It actually referred to a humble dwelling, a modest home. Yet another reason to use a more recent translation. Words change over time. Now, the word that Jesus uses, in my Father's house are many rooms, actually refers to a resting place. In my Father's house are many places of rest. He means there is plenty of room in his Father's house for all who believe in him to find their rest. I mean, look what he says. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Look, Jesus is building that place of rest, not us with any lumber we might send him. How is he building it? Well, he said he's preparing a place for us. How is he preparing a place of rest for us? I go to prepare a place for you. Where is he going? Well, remember the context. Think back to the end of chapter 13, what he had just said to his disciples. He has just told them where he is going, they can't follow. He knows his death is near. Remember, Judas has just left their meal together, and then Jesus begins teaching them. Where he is going, he tells them, is the cross. In verse 2, he says, he goes to prepare a place for him, and where he is going, this place of preparation, is the cross, where he will die. His death is what prepares a place for them. Now, where is this place for them? It's in his Father's house. That is, in God's presence are many rooms. Jesus is going to the cross to prepare a place in his Father's presence for all who believe. Jesus is preparing access to God. Look at verse 3. It says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, this is operating on multiple levels. This is certainly a reference to his second coming at the end of time, but it's also a reference to his coming back from where he is going in the short term. Where is he going? He's going to the cross. So this is a reference to his resurrection. Jesus is communicating on multiple levels here. He is going to the cross, that is, he will die, and he will come back from the cross, that is, he will rise again. But he is also going to the Father, where he's going to ascend and sit at his right hand. And if he goes to the Father, he says, he will come back for us. He's going to return to this world someday. So, he's preparing a place in his Father's house, which is God's presence. He says, he will take you to myself, that where he is, we may be also. That is, in the Father's presence. Where will his disciples be? In his Father's presence, where Jesus is. He's leaving this world, but that doesn't mean he's leaving them behind. Now, we're going to see that in more detail next week. So the promise is that Jesus is going to the cross because that is God's means of rescuing his people from their sin. Now, it's clear that while Peter understands Jesus to be referring to his death, the rest of them don't really seem to have a clue. He tells them in verse 4 that they know the way to where he's going. And then in verse 5, Thomas points out that they don't actually know where he is going. Therefore, they cannot possibly know the way there. I mean, think about it. If I told you I was going on a trip and that you know how to get to where I'm going, how could you actually know how to get where I'm going if you don't actually know where I'm going? Except Jesus has told them. Verse 6 is one of the more well-known verses in Scripture. Jesus said to him, this is in response to this question, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is salvation. He is the mode of salvation. He is the reality of salvation. And he is the source of salvation. That's what he's saying here. I love how Ed Klink put it in his excellent commentary. He said this, Jesus destroys the wall that divides humanity from God, the way, denies the falsehood that distorts humanity in relation to God, the truth, and defeats the last and greatest enemy of humanity, death, the life. He is the totality of what God has done, is doing, and will do. Now, what is clear is that Jesus is going back to the presence of his Father. The disciples do not know how to get there. Jesus says he is the way. He is the means of access to God. He is going to personally tear the veil in the temple from top to bottom. That veil, if you recall, symbolizes our separation from God. You know, as a kid, I used to be really impressed when Hulk Hogan would tear his pre-torn t-shirt. I mean, as a kid, I didn't realize it was pre-cut, but it was pretty. This tearing of this veil is way more impressive than anything Hulk Hogan ever did. When he says that he will come and will take them to himself, he means that his presence is the presence of God. He's bringing them into the presence of God. Now, the fullness of that is a future reality for when he returns back to this earth, but it is also a very present reality. Notice what he says back in verse 3, that where I am, you may be also. Now, many find his statement that no one comes to the Father except through him to be very exclusive, offensively so. Many take offense at this. You know what the really exclusive statement is? It's this. No one comes to the Father. That's a profound statement. And were it not for Jesus, everyone would be excluded. Absolutely every single person ever in human history would be excluded from the presence of God. That is the most exclusive statement there is. Except Jesus declared that he is the way. What was an exclusive statement has been opened up through Jesus. No one, absolutely no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. But that means that all who will accept Jesus in faith, who will trust in him, has direct, immediate access to God. Jesus is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. He transforms this most exclusive statement, no one comes to the Father, into the most inclusive statement. All who come to him in faith have access to God. Without exception. It doesn't matter what you look like, how much money you have, your education. All who come to God through Jesus have direct, immediate access to him. Now look at the fullness of this declaration of verse 7. He said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, he says, you do know him and have seen him. To know Jesus is to know the Father. To see Jesus, even if it's only through the eyes of faith, is to see the Father. This is why Jesus said back in verse 1, to believe in God and to also believe in him. These two things are inseparable. This is how Jesus grants access to God. This is how Jesus mediates the very presence of God. When he comes and takes us to himself, he is taking us directly to the presence of God. Look, even though the disciples don't really fully comprehend this yet, they're looking into the face of God. They're eating a meal with God. They're engaged in an intimate conversation with God. They have been walking and talking and traveling with God. They have laughed and cried and engaged in service to others with God. When they saw Jesus walking on the water to their boat in the storm, they were seeing God take steps toward them. When Jesus divided the bread and the fish and fed thousands with it, they were seeing God do something incredible. When Jesus turned water into wine, they watched God transform his own creation. When Jesus spoke and a man's son was healed, even though he was over 20 miles away, they were seeing God speak words of creation. They're not fully grasping what he's saying yet, though. In verse 8, Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Is it? Jesus has emphasized throughout this gospel that he is God. That's John's emphasis. He is fully God. We're seeing this in our text this morning. Divine in every way. We cannot forget, though, that Jesus is also fully human and therefore has very human reactions to things. And I wouldn't be surprised one day when the Lord returns and we get to talk to the apostles to find out that when Philip says this to Jesus, that Jesus just face palms. Whether himself or, I don't know. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you see the Father. And Philip's like, ooh, show us the Father. You can feel the exasperation in Jesus. Have I been with you so long that you don't know me yet? Like, come on, Philip. Now, throughout his time with the disciples, he's been telling them who he is. For years, he has been declaring quite emphatically who he is. He and the Father are one. Jesus is simply doing God stuff. He does this with God authority and with God power and with God purposes. Everything about what he's doing is God. Well, what is it he's been doing? And think of what we've seen just in the Gospel of John. John's very intentional about what miracles he puts in, right? In this gospel, he turned water into wine. Remember, that's no switcheroo. This isn't some sort of trick. It's not like Jesus filled it with wine, wink, wink, said it was water, and ooh, that was... The servants filled those jars with water. Jesus told a Samaritan woman her entire life story, including details, even though they had just met. He healed a royal official's son simply by declaring that his son would be well. He healed a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. He fed 5,000 men plus women and children with a little kid's lunch. He walked on water. He healed a man who had been born blind. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Look, you don't need all of these. You just pick one of them to know who Jesus is. Each one of these is an incredible miracle. Not one of these things is possible for an ordinary human being. Look, you can't walk on water and don't say ice. Jesus didn't walk on ice, okay? You can't walk on water. You can't heal a man of a common cold, let alone decades-long paralysis. There is no one on the planet who can command a boy who is near death to just be well and have him, you know, be well. These are not human activities. These are acts of God. These are things only God can do. And what did Jesus say back in chapter 5? Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Jesus isn't doing stuff that reminds people of stuff God does. Jesus is doing the stuff God does. Jesus does the stuff only God does. This is because Jesus is God. So Jesus says to them that to see the Father, or to see him is to see the Father. And Philip says, ooh, show us the Father. Why is it that they cannot recognize what God has been showing them all along? Let me make that more personal. Why is it that you and I so often have trouble seeing what God is doing among us? I mean, how many times have I seen God do something amazing, and then when I find myself in need again, I doubt that he's actually able to do it? I mean, of course he can do it, but he probably won't. Jesus has shown his disciples his power repeatedly. Time and time again, he has demonstrated that he is doing the stuff the Father does. But the disciples respond with the equivalent of, yes, but what have you done for me lately? You know, the book of Hebrews says Jesus was tempted in all the ways that you and I are tempted. I suspect that that means that when Philip asks Jesus to show them the Father, Jesus was ready with a throat punch. Are you kidding me? Are you serious right now? He reminds them that he's not speaking on his own authority, but it is the Father who dwells in him who does his works. Everything that Jesus has done so far has been the Father working through him, yet Philip wants to see the Father. Like verse 11, he's like, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father's in me. That is, believe what I'm saying, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Look, Jesus' words should have been sufficient for them, for they were uttered by the very person who once said, let there be light. Jesus' works should have been sufficient, for they were performed by the very person who once flung galaxies into existence. His miracles were always to be signposts pointing the people to see his true identity, yet here are his disciples needing to see more. Show us the Father, that'll be enough. As if seeing the Father at work for 3 years were somehow deficient. In verse 12, he speaks of these works he has performed again. He says, whoever believes in him will also do the works that he does. In fact, he says, whoever believes in him will do greater works than Jesus has done. You know, a few weeks ago, I was told that my sermon a few weeks ago was the best I'd ever preached. I mean, that's something. It's only taken me 10 years. It's not like I can walk on water, though. I mean, I'm not even a good swimmer. I very rarely ever get sick, but when I do, I can't heal myself. I mean, all I can do is whine until Don A. babies me. I want to remind you, she is the one who gave me the mug with world's okayest pastor on it. Jesus says the reason the one who believes in him will do greater works than those he has already done is because he is going to the Father. He's preparing to go to the cross and then the tomb, and then after 3 days will rise from the dead. Not long after that, though, he is going to ascend to sit at the right hand of the Father. So the dividing line between his present works and the greater works he refers to is his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Look at what he says in verse 12. Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, that referring to his present works, and greater works than these will he do. Now, who is doing the work? Well, look at the promise of verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. He repeats it in verse 14. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, let me say, what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Well, first, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. God chose to use this little country church to convert me when I was 15. It was a simple church, one in which rigorous academic effort was not highly prized, if that means anything. I will be forever grateful to God for this church because they are the church who first told me about Jesus. But they also taught that you pray in Jesus' name by saying the words, in Jesus' name, at the end of every prayer. As a new Christian, I took that at face value, and I always prayed the words, in Jesus' name. Until one day a guest preacher showed up. I don't remember much of his sermon. I do remember a lot of shouting and arm waving. What I remember very clearly, though, was his closing prayer. See, he prayed for a while, almost as long as his sermon, I think. I do remember that. And then he simply closed his prayer and said amen, and he turned and began walking off the podium. And then he had a moment of panic, and he lunged back to the microphone like, in Jesus' name. He forgot to say those magical words, and he couldn't leave the prayer where it was. It was as if he were saying, God cannot possibly hear what I just prayed unless I say this magical incantation in Jesus' name. When I saw this happen, I remember thinking to myself, I'm a brand new Christian. I don't know much here at that point, maybe still. But I remember thinking, that can't be what it means to pray in Jesus' name, can it? Like, that can't be what he meant, that all you do is utter these words in Jesus' name. To ask something in his name is not to ask it and then say the words in Jesus' name. To ask something in his name is to ask as his official, appointed, designated representative. We ask God for things on behalf of Jesus. To ask something in his name, that phrase is important, in his name, is to ask according to his authority on the basis of his character and identity, pleading for his will and purposes to be done. I mean, how did Jesus teach us to pray? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it already is in heaven. We pray for his will to be accomplished. When Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, I don't think he means Janis Joplin's Mercedes-Benz. Look at the context. Whoever believes in Jesus will also do the works Jesus does. In fact, he will do greater works than Jesus did. Why is this? Well, remember the dividing line between his present works and his works after his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. He says the one who believes in Jesus will do greater works than Jesus did before those events. Now, how is it that you and I do greater works than Jesus did? Well, it's not really us doing it. Remember, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. Verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. He's going to the cross. He's going to then be buried and rise again. But he's also going to ascend to sit at the right hand of the Father. And Jesus is promising them that even though he's going to ascend to his Father, he is going to be with them during their ministry. Remember what he said back in verse 3. When he goes to the cross and then to the Father, he will come back again, both from the dead, but also later from heaven, and he will take them to himself. That is, he will be present with them forever. There will never be a time they do not have the presence of God in their lives. What did he say at the end of Matthew's gospel? Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm with you all the way up until the point I come back. And guess what? I'm with you when I come back. That's pretty much forever. I mean, there's a reason he is called Emmanuel, God with us. Again, we'll see in more detail next week how it is he is with us. For now, we need to understand that the reason we will do greater works than Jesus did prior to his death is Jesus will now work through them in the fullness of his resurrection power. The works they will do after these events will be works that Jesus does in his resurrected and exalted state. No more is he in the form of a servant, because all authority has been given to him. That is authority in heaven and on earth, and whatever it means that it's under the earth too. There is no place Jesus does not have all authority. Here's what's really incredible about this. Jesus is inviting us to participate in the work he is doing on behalf of the Father. As we live our very ordinary lives here on earth, we are participating in the divine power of God to accomplish his purposes. I love how Gary Burge put it. He put it this way. He said, the disciples, their lives will be a continuation of Jesus' life in the world. Both great deeds and answered prayer glorify the Father because it is Jesus who is at work still accomplishing them. But because this is so, such prayer is predicated on the assumption that it fits with the will and purposes of Christ in the world. Look, God is at work in this world, and he invites us into his work that he might work through us. The promise is that we have God's eternal power available to us. That's the same power, mind you, that raised Jesus from the dead. That power is at work in us and through us. So we're called to participate in God's work in this world. He's reclaiming planet Earth as his own, and we get to participate. Again, the incredible thing here, we cannot fail. When we participate in what God is doing, there is no way, no sense, it is impossible for us to fail at it. We are merely joining God in what God is doing, and since we are joining him in what he's doing, we can't fail. Because none of it's dependent on us. It's like the 2-year-old who helps dad lift the couch. Good job, little buddy. You're strong. God is the one lifting the couch, yet God calls us over to put our hands on that couch and lift with him. The way in which we help him is by proclaiming the good news of who he is and what he has done. And when we do this, he does greater work through us than he did prior to the cross. Now, it's important that we see this. We need to see how it is that we are able to do these greater works. There's a reason Jesus ends these instructions by calling them to pray. God is calling us to be a praying people. We must pray. This is what it means for us to help him lift the couch. We pray. We wrestle it with God in prayer, asking that he would do what only he can do. Listen, only God can save people. But as we've seen time and time again, God uses means. He uses us to proclaim the good news of Jesus, but he also uses our prayer as he works in us and through us to the world around us. Look, God can do whatever he wants done in this world without us. He's God, right? What stops him from doing it? Yet he chooses to work through us, and he's calling us to participate with him in his work, chiefly through prayer. We still got other stuff to do. We still preach and we serve and we care for others. But we must be a praying people. We must pray for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We participate in God's work by praying in Jesus' name. So listen, whether your kid is 2 or 22, whether you're trying to figure out a way to begin a gospel conversation with your neighbor or you are deep in that conversation, whether you're concerned about test results or someone else's test results, someone else's faith struggle, your own faith struggle, if you really need a Mercedes-Benz, if your marriage is failing or you know someone who has a marriage that is failing, whether your child is in a psych hospital and he desperately needs a place to go, God is calling us to pray. And as we've heard this morning, the good news here is he's the God of everything. He's the God of everything.